So we are continuing on in the third chapter of the book of Romans, and I'm going to read from verses 9 to 20, and then, as our custom, we'll go over those individually. The apostle is now following up on this section we saw in our last session about what's the advantage to being a Jew then? What's the advantage? Well, they had the law. They had the law. They had God's presence. God followed them and led them both out of Egypt in the Exodus. He met with them in the tabernacle, in the temple. They had all of these experiences with God. That's the advantage. But if they didn't pay attention to it, if they turned away from it, it didn't matter. You know, you can have the greatest skills in the world for something, but if you don't use them, it doesn't matter how much you got, what you have. Well, that's the case here. And Paul continues on then when he says, what then? Are we, because he's Jewish, better than they? No, in no wise. For if we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, which is a grave. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we, that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So let's look at that first verse there. I've entitled that, Who's Better? Are the Jews better? They had an advantage. And the apostle says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Well, it seems from just reading up to here that they are better off. You think, man, these guys got it all. But they don't use it all. That's the difference. You may have something, but you don't use it. And they're not better off in escaping God's wrath for sin, because the entire world, everybody that has ever lived, is under that judgment of sin. Are they better? Are we better? Paul says, no. This is a Greek word here, prekomenetha. And it's the only time this word, this Greek word, is ever used in the New Testament. And the commentators have gone back and forth on this. It's really interesting. Is it a passive form? Is it an active form? But really, the best way to look at this is he's following up with this shadow discussion about, or like with some Jewish leaders. They weren't really there, but he was knowing what they were thinking. So he made this conversation up. He'd just been writing and teaching, and now he's saying, are we preferred? He said, no, we're not preferred because we're all under the judgment of sin. They were better off because they had the word of God, but only in a limited sense because they weren't adhering to it. So you can have the best information, the best resources, and if you don't do it, it doesn't matter. You know, we've used this example before. If I put the gift of Christianity down on the table and say, take it, and you don't take it, you're better off because you have it available, but you're not using it. So it doesn't matter. You know, you haven't taken the gift. The gift has to be received in order to be valid. And if it's not received, you don't have it. You have it available, but you don't have it. And therefore, they're not saved. They were stuck in sinfulness, just like the rest of the world, the Gentiles. And the problem with the Jewish folks is their knowledge and the presence of God in their historical narrative makes them a little more responsible, and it aggregates their guilt. Because here's God coming in the flesh to them, and this is the highest form of what we call the Shekinah glory. Shekinah glory is the physical manifestation of God in time and space. It's God's spirit. You can't see God, but you can see how he has been manifested in time and space. The burning bush that Moses encountered, the pillar of fire, the cloud on the front and back of the 1,000,002 people coming out of Egypt in the Exodus, and some other experiences. But the highest one is God entering a human body and coming into this world. And the ruling Jewish people knew this was coming. They had all the Old Testament prophecies. They knew what the characteristics of the Messiah would be, according to Scripture, and they denied it. And we're going to look at why they were doing that in a few minutes. But standing before the bar of law, which is what they call legal proceedings, when you're standing in front of the judge, for example, they were no better off because they were sinful. And the answer is the Jew is neither better off or at a disadvantage, because Jews and Gentiles are all under the sin curse that came into this earth. You have to wonder what happened to them that they would have left the truth of the scripture and gotten into these other crazy ideas, which we'll look at in a few moments. So moving on, verses 10 through 12 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And you look at that and you think, my goodness, it sounds terrible. The Greek word that's translated as written is gagrapati. And it's written in what's called the perfect tense. In other words, a completed action. We would say in English, we'd put something in the past tense, but these biblical languages have this perfect tense, which is a verb that is completed. It means it's done. And in the Hebrew scriptures, the perfect tense is used in prophecy. So we call it prophetic perfect. When God gives a prophecy, he uses the verb in its completed sense. In other words, it's a done deal. It's not going to change, even though in time and space it hasn't happened yet. Same thing here with this. And it's interesting to note here that what Paul is referencing is a whole bunch of verses in the Old Testament, primarily from the Psalms, but he's doing two things. One, he's quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was called the Septuagint, which still is, I mean, it's around, that had slight deviations depending upon what the Jewish rabbis in Alexandria, Egypt, used to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. Now, Greek had become the common language everywhere in the Eastern Hemisphere for business, letter writing. I mean, everybody used Greek. It's like English today. You know, everybody learns English. You go to the Europe or you go to the Middle East, All people start English right after kindergarten. And that's how Greek used to be. That's why the New Testament was written in Greek, because it went out so fast, everybody could read it. Well, that Bible is what Paul is quoting here in some of his phraseology, because it was such a commonly used Old Testament. And there's another factor. A lot of times the New Testament authors would use an Old Testament verse to clarify a concept they were trying to illustrate. And what they would say is they would maybe change the words a little bit, like a paraphrase, or no, there's another term in languages called dynamic equivalent. In other words, it's not quite a paraphrase, but it's halfway there, where you change the verse a little bit to depend on the context that you're trying to put it into, but you keep the same idea. It's the same idea, but you just put it in slightly different words. So that's a lot of what Paul is doing here. And Paul urged everybody to recognize the need for salvation. And it's the same battle we fight today. You know, you tell people about Christ and about the need for salvation, and the barriers go up. They think they're covered. I remember I did that. I did that. People would come to me and try and talk to me about Christ, and I'd say, I'm Presbyterian. I went to Sunday school, I'm covered. And I had no idea what real salvation was. I just, you know, and after you become saved and you understand these things, you can see exactly what Nicodemus said to Christ when he told him he had to be born again. Born again? I'm an adult. How do I climb back in my mother's womb and come out again? It doesn't make any sense. Because it's a spiritual transformation. It is hard to deny, knowing the Old Testament, that everybody is under the condemnation of God because of our sin nature. The natural unsaved man does not actively seek out God, real God. Oh, they may have some religiosity and you know, I remember talking to, even to my family after I got saved, and my dad said, well, Shinto says this, and, you know, Tao says this, and he'd go into all these crazy philosophies. People do this. People will go out not looking for God, but looking for some religious satisfaction to satisfy what the God has placed in us, a need for him. The natural unsaved man does not seek the genuine God. And people today, you know, that are going after the New Age and all these other crazy ideas that are outside of what the Scripture gives us, they just don't think there's any difference. They look at the different religious ideas that are out there as a smorgasbord that you go to and you just pick what you want. And I like this one, and reminds me of the Roman toga parties I've read about, where these guys would get together at these toga parties and they would talk about their favorite cult. What cult are you following today? You know, well, what does that one let you do? Or what do they say you can't do? And I don't know if I like that one. You know, here comes the Apostle Paul with truth. And they all look at him, wait a minute, you know, what do you mean truth? It's like Pilate said to him, truth, what's truth? All they knew was politics and, you know, situational ethics and truth. There wasn't any absolute truth. But people will take these things, get some modest amount of satisfaction, but it never goes deep into our hearts to change us. It doesn't transform us. All have, I put this in here, but swerved from the right path. You know, it's not an accident, it's intentional, because the enemy of God is trying actively to keep people away from him. He never gives up. That's why so often people will be given a crisis of some sort by God to cause them to truly look for God, not some unsatisfying, temporarily crazy idea that gives you some sort of pleasant experience now, but never truly satisfies. No one acts honorably prior to salvation towards God, real God. Now let's look at verses 13 and 14, because we've seen this in Isaiah, and I'm going to go back through some of those concepts as well. Their throat is an open sepulcher. That's another word for a grave. And their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Paul is attempting to show that by nature, the natural unsaved man is under the power of sin. And Luther wrote a really interesting book called De Serbito Arbito. In other words, you're either serving God or you're serving Satan. And even if you don't realize that you're serving Satan before salvation, because you're looking at worldly things, you're looking at, maybe you're going to church, you know, I got to get this done, you know, or you're going there to party because you got friends. You're not going to worship God and thank him for your salvation and teaching you. The sin of the tongue is something the apostle brings out now, and it's so prevalent. No one can truly say, I'm not guilty of saying things I never should have said. And it destroys people, absolutely destroys people. There's a lot of text in the Old Testament talking about this, and some in the New Testament. But I want to go over what James has said, because it is so powerful, and it's right near the end of the New Testament. James 3, verses 2 to 12, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle a whole body. Behold, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold, also the ships, which though they be so great, that are driven by fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth or wants it to go. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue amongst our members, that it defiles the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell, where every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeded blessings and cursings. My brother, these things ought not to be so. Doth a fountain send forth the same sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Now he goes on, and that whole chapter talks a lot about this. But he's trying to say what Paul is going to emphasize here, how bad things are that can be said that hurt forever. They go on for a long time. You know, you can get healed by someone striking you, but somebody can say things that are cutting to you, and they stay in there for a long time. A tree is known by its fruit, and so is a person known by what he does or she does. Now, Paul is stressing the evilness. He's quoting Psalm 5:9, calling a throat an open grave. And in 5:9, it's a discussion of flattery, for example. The smooth tongue that practices deception, where he says the poison of vipers is under their lips. Now, that's a direct quotation from the Septuagint of Psalm 140, verses 3. But the emphasis is still on the focused destruction of others through what we say. We can be very flattering, which is not a compliment. Flattering is different than a compliment. Flattering is false. It really has no basis in fact or truth. It goes overboard. And when flatterers do this, we should be warned that they can't be trusted. They resemble vipers, a big poisonous snake, and a viper has under their fangs, sacks of poison. And scriptural examples are Saul promising David a wife. David, God bless him, going after Bathsheba and then having her husband killed, and some of the lying things he said before he was confronted. Paul wants to emphasize that deceitful human speech is terrible. It's a destructive thing. And he's saying that the unsaved Jewish people, particularly, were very cutting, the leaders. They denounced Jesus. They said some very terrible things. But this can happen at any age, at any time, with people. He's discussing this treacherous manner with which they would abuse their fellow Jews, their other countrymen, and the doctrines that they had come up with, they were trying to force on people, which were not of the Old Testament. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." And that's the unsaved person. Deceitful, cunning, crafty. These are not good, wholesome terms. This can emanate both from unsaved people, naturally, but from saved people, too, that are not following the leading of the Holy Spirit. They're operating in the flesh. Read Galatians 5, and Paul goes into great detail about living in the flesh and then living by the leading of the Spirit. Moving on, we're going to look at rebellion against God. It always leads to violence. It's a natural outpouring of rebellion against God, violence. At the very least, it's violence in speech, but physical violence happens. Verses 15 to 17, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So rebellion always leads to violence. It happened before the flood, where the whole world got destroyed, except for the eight people that were saved out of it. And the violence was out of control because they had turned away from God. It's a natural event, action, if you will, to follow when people turn away from God. They may say that they don't. They'll lie about it. But it always happens. History is just loaded with atrocities and wars. And as we get closer to the tribulation, you can see the wars have increased in intensity, in frequency, in volume. I mean, in the last century, we had two wars of the entire world. Entire world. The Second World War was just huge. I don't know how many millions of people died in that. There's always talk of peace. You listen to the real, even some of the false religious leaders. You look at the civil leaders. Peace. Peace in our time. Peace. Hitler proposed peace all over the place, but then he just followed up with war. And he blamed it on everybody else. Well, I wanted peace, but look what they did. And then he'll make up some action that they didn't do. And then he went and took some of their countries. But he was planning on doing that all along. There is no fear of God in these people. And without the fear of God, they are unaccountable. Maybe to some civil or some cultural protocol, hardly, but not to God. This same principle is in Isaiah, and we looked at this a number of months ago, but I want to read from Isaiah chapter 59, verses 3 to 8, where the same principle is laid out by God through Isaiah to the Jewish people. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue muttereth wickedness. None sueth in righteousness and none pleadeth in truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adders, which is a serpent, eggs, and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth. And that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are the works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no justice in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Wheresoever goeth therein doth not know peace. So here he's laying out a whole bunch of actions here. And we saw that Isaiah wrote prophecies from the time that he was writing in the 700s BC, all the way through to the tribulation and the kingdom. So he was saying these things that weren't just happening at his time, but were going to continue on. He begins with a count of shedding blood. He said, you know, your lips have spoken lies and falsehoods. That is false doctrine. And it happens today. It's everywhere. Somebody put a list out on Facebook the other day with about 40 or 50 different pastors, television pastors mostly, that are all extremely wealthy. And they're all pumping out lies, making your life better, but not coming to God. And they pretend. They say things that really are flattering, if you will. They don't speak the truth. They deceive men, or apostle says, the prophet, your tongue muttereth perverseness. And in the church age, a perverse message is one that denies the gospel, denies our requirements before God, and does not give the facts of our condition. And without hearing this, we have the possibility of losing our eternity in heaven. That's the problem. The problem is not that these guys are just liars, but they're deceiving so many people, keeping them out of heaven. When the Lord Jesus yelled at the Pharisees, recorded in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, he said, you're not going into the kingdom and you're keeping people out who would have gone in. That's the problem. They have the greater culpability. when he says, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. And today, again, that's denying the gospel. Denying the gospel. It's a misdirection. It's done with design. They know what they're doing. But they want that immediate gain. They want to have big groups, lots of money. And they stay away from the gospel. These great big mega churches today are denying the authority of Scripture. I can tell you there's one right here in town that has denied the deity of Christ, the authority of Scripture. And they're promoting homosexuals into their clergy. There's another group that has pulled out of them, but this is happening all over the place. And they want to be politically correct instead of God correct. So they deny the authority of Scripture. That way they can twist it around. Well, God didn't really say that. I mean, you know, he wouldn't do that. And I see this happening all over the place. I think I brought out the concept of annihilationism to you. And I see that all over the place, too. So just live the way you want to, you know, because you're going to be totally annihilated anyway. And you won't even know anything, or there's no judgment, or which is absolutely false. It's the devil's lie. And it's the eternal destiny that is at risk here by believing some of this junk. The prophet says, none calleth for justice or righteousness. The judges take bribes. They don't know God. They pervert justice. And they just mouth things with insincerity to get people to follow them. Now, it's interesting, the way the way Isaiah the prophet characterizes this, which is what Paul takes from, they hatch cockatrice eggs and weave spider's webs. A cockatrice was a poisonous snake in Israel, extremely poisonous, but it produced eggs that look like edible eggs from other animals from which they would eat eggs. They're poisonous, they're wicked, and people would eat these things and they would die. And here he's saying spiritually, you know, this is going to ruin your brain by listening to this stuff and taking this stuff in and believing it. It is useless to do this. And he talks about they're weaving spider's eggs to trap you. And in trapping you, don't think that this stuff that they're giving you is going to cover you, because he's using this illustration of a spider's web. A spider's web can't cover you, like, you know, a blanket or clothing or anything. And he's using this as an illustration of it's not going to do you any good. Stay away from it. Stay away from it. These are damnable doctrines that they produce. They're poisonous and they destroy the souls of people. And it's interesting to hear he goes on to say, and that which is crushed breaketh into a viper or a cockatrice. And what he's saying here is the person that avoids this and crushes the eggs and says, I don't want anything to do with this, outsprings a little viper and it tries to strike the foot that killed it or tried to kill it to crush the eggs. And what the illustration is, if you are coming towards someone that is giving these false doctrines and challenging them, they're going to attack you. They're going to verbally attack you, possibly even physically attack you. And that's the illustration he's using here, but crushing these eggs, they'll turn on you. I mean, that lets you know you're in the right, besides knowing the scriptures. And he goes on here to say, if you rebuke a prophet, false prophet, or a teacher, they will seek to destroy you, verbally primarily, but they will do everything they can to put you down, to make you of no respect amongst the group that you are participating in. And the text moves on there, their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. These false teachers in Israel at the time of Jesus had gone through a period we call a Second Temple period. They came back from the Babylonian captivity about 539 BC, and they had been severely reprimanded during that 70 years in Babylon. So what happens to them? They come back, and we saw in the book of Zechariah how they start out very, very good. They're paying attention to the Old Testament. Ezra and Nehemiah are working to keep them on the straight and narrow path. They've got a brand new high priest. And this is all during the subsequent period of the Babylons called the Medes and the Persians. They took over, they conquered Babylon, and they were prophesied by Isaiah. God gave him that message. My servant Cyrus, the leader of the Medes and the Persians, was going to bring these people back to Israel, which he did. Then the Greek people under Alexander conquered the Medes and the Persians, and Hellenistic thought, Greek thought, came in, and it was very, very enticing to the Jewish religious leaders because it's a thought process that doesn't have absolute truth. It's a thought process that says, let's play what if. And they started playing what if with the scriptures. And unfortunately, what they did was they came up with a whole host of ideas. Now let's move on here to the concluding verses. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, and every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So Paul's got this irrefutable argument that the works of the law have never been able to justify somebody. Only God can. It's designed to give the world God's standard, which we can't meet. We can't meet his standard. You know, summarizing the law, the Lord Jesus said, with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he loved his neighbor as he loves himself, is the summary of the law. Now, the apostle knows exactly that it was the love that was lacking from these people. I'm part of the both Jews and Gentiles, so everybody stands condemned. We are condemned of things we do and things we ignore, commission and omission. We therefore do things in secret that are evil and think God can't see it. We're damnable because of what we say and do, even because what we are, meaning the whole world is in a sinful state. Later in the book, Paul's going to show that he's going to return to this matter of the law, but he's going to do it in a different way. He's going to explain how useful it was in declaring what God's standard of righteousness was and why it is useful. The Lord Jesus proclaimed about the law. I'm going to read from Matthew 5, verses 17 to 18, where he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass in the law till all be fulfilled. Now here he is in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking about two little pieces of Hebrew letters, little teeny things. And he's saying, even these little teeny parts of the law are going to be fulfilled. And he's fulfilling most of them, if not all of them. He will fulfill all of them after he returns. He made some statements here that were addressed to the Pharisees who were violating or ignoring the fundamental 613 commandments in the first five books of the Bible, the law, if you will. What they had done, as I mentioned a few moments ago, was to make up their own. And it came out of this Greek period after the Medes and the Persians, where the leaders were just having a wonderful time with Greek philosophy. Well, it doesn't necessarily mean that. Let's argue about this. If you've ever read the Talmud, it is so hard. There's never a conclusion. It's a bunch of what if. It's three Jews arguing five opinions. There's so many different things they say, and they never settle. And they argue about the most minute things, about how many steps you can take on the Sabbath, and what size are the shoes, and what stride are the steps, what if you're three, what if you're 20? I mean, you know, you got to understand. It's crazy. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was giving the Pharisees the spirit of the law, what God meant. And they had gotten into this philosophical understanding of Scripture instead of reading it for what it said. Jesus assured his listeners that the spirit of God's law is what's important. He fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. He knew what the Messiah would do because it was given in Scripture, and he wanted people to know that. But the religious leaders had broken into four different segments. None of them agreed. You got the Sadducees, which today would be the liberals. They just didn't believe anything, or trying to twist everything around. The Pharisees were hyper-righteous, and they didn't follow what they said were hyper-righteous because they had given this Talmud precedence over God's law. And then you had the Essenes that seemed to be, they weren't even in Scripture. We read about them later, and they had seemed to leave the temple area because of the sin and the non-appropriate worship of God in the temple. And they moved down around the Dead Sea. And it was those guys that kept the Old Testament scrolls that became the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found in 1948. So you got those three groups, and then there were some splinter groups that were doing violence, like the Zealots. This is what happens when you don't have a particular founding principle for guiding your life, which is the Scriptures, and you play with it. Well, did God really say that? That's exactly what Satan said to Eve in the garden. One of the classes I took at Hebrew College in Massachusetts, that's what they were doing the whole class. No, it's more important to read between the lines. We don't care about the plain text. Well, that's just all guessing, you know? And that's what they wanted to do. So that tradition has passed through for all these years to do that same thing. Jesus fulfilled the law by what the law failed to do. He gave us salvation by grace through faith that enables us to get God's righteousness. It's the only way to get it. We couldn't do it, the human population, by following a set of principles. You got to do this, then you got to do this, and then you got to do this. All of that law was to be a tutor, Paul's going to tell us here later, a tutor to show us our sinful state and the fact that we needed a Savior. We needed a Savior. The law pointed out the need and led us to Christ to be justified. The only way It's the only way. Jesus said that even the tiniest part of the law is going to be fulfilled. The tiniest. In other words, everything that God has said will be fulfilled. And a lot of it is in him already. More will come because he's not done with the earth yet. We've still got time. I don't know how much before the rapture and resurrection and then the tribulation and then the kingdom. It is coming. When Jesus said it is finished on the cross, he completed the law. He fulfilled it. That doesn't mean we're not responsible for what God has said, but we can't do it in our flesh. We can do it through the gospel. We do what God wants through the gospel and our love for the Lord Jesus. He's reconciling the world to himself in the church age. And Jesus highlighted one of the principal functions of the law was to reveal the righteousness that God demanded that we couldn't do. There's no way we could do it. People under the old covenant owed their, I say, undivided obedience to the law given through Moses. Christians are under the divine rule of God. The Sermon on the Mount was directed to the Pharisees. And the overwhelming surprise when Jesus said these things to these people was, the Pharisees, these guys are the guys that know it all. And here he is giving this Sermon on the Mount, and he uses this, they say this, but I tell you this. They say this, but I say this. He's giving the essence of the spiritual aspect of the law, what God intended all along. These people found it difficult to understand because they were under the yoke of the Pharisees, and all they heard was Jesus. He didn't tell them to turn away from them. He was saying, here's what the law says. Here's what God means, and I'm here for you to fulfill this. You know, these guys had this showy way of adhering to what they said. And we see this in the sixth chapter of Matthew, where he's using what they did to condemn them. He says, look, you know, these guys, for example, when they fasted, oh, they would walk around, oh, I'm so hungry. I'm fasting for God. I'm doing what he wants. You know, they're just full of baloney. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were praying and fasting purely for show. And whenever they made a donation, they went out of their way that everybody would know it. Oh, you need to know what I'm giving here. I'm giving. And Jesus said, don't let anybody know what you're giving. Just do it. And if you do that, your reward is from God. If you're doing it for show, that's all you're going to get is what these other people think how great you are because you gave something. And he uses this illustration. Don't let the right hand know what the left hand is doing. Just do it. If you're going to pray and fast, good, it's good. Just don't pretend like you're in agony over this and you're doing this for show, which is exactly what they were doing. God gave us his mercy through the Lord Jesus so that we can be declared righteousness. That has always been here. It just needed to be appropriated the proper way. There were plenty of people in the Old Testament we call saints that loved God, tried to do the right thing, knew the Messiah was coming. They didn't play these crazy games like a lot of the leaders did. They just knew that Messiah was coming. And we look at Simeon and Anna, you know, at the point where Jesus was brought into the temple on the eighth day of his life to be circumcised and dedicated, and they were waiting for him. They knew he was coming. They weren't phonies, but the leaders had gotten phony and had gotten away from the truth of Scripture. Mankind is doomed to an eternal separation from God, which is what hell is. Hell was originally designed as a place for the apostate angels and Satan. And we are going there of humankind that are unsaved. And it's not because God didn't provide the way out. It's because people chose not to take the gift. And you can tell people that and they just, okay. We have this power that God has given us to choose righteousness in Him to assure our salvation. And we need to understand that without that, it's a hopeless separation from God, and it just produces despair in people. Even if people don't want to admit that, you can see how they'll conduct their lives trying to jam their minds with fantasies and drugs and whatever, just doing things for entertainment to try and push away this need for God that He has placed in every human being. Let's pray.